You are listening to NTC Messina's podcast, where our desire as the family of God is to simply know God, love one another, and make disciples.
Well, good morning. How's everyone doing? It's beautiful out this morning. So glad you're joining us. Really excited about what we're stepping into in this season as a church, where we're headed as a church. If you came in this morning and you're new here, I would just say that we love Jesus and we know he changes our lives. That's why all of us are here. We don't come because you're just supposed to go to church or you're supposed to act a certain way. We come because we've met the God of the universe and his son Jesus and what he did for us. And so that's why we come to church. It's not just for routine or religious reasons, but we're here on purpose. And then, as you've been with us, if you've been with us a while, we've been talking about a number of things since Easter, really, and we're kind of heading into a new series, but these last few weeks have been kind of setting up the series. And the series title that we're jumping into, and some folks were asking me, how long are we going to do this? I said, probably for a long time. In fact, actually, what I think is the more I've prepared for this, this is just what church should be about. And so it's going to be a long series, intentionally asking the question. So Jesus in Matthew 28, right? We'll get to Matthew 28. I'm going to fast forward the story a bit. Jesus has come. He's served in ministry. He's died on the cross. He's raised from the dead. He's now with his disciples at the very end, Matthew 28. And he makes a few statements that are super important to us as Christians. And one of them is what we call the Great Commission. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all the commands I have given you. And so when we look at that mandate, you see, it starts with salvation, right? Christianity is huge on talking about salvation and following Jesus, being born again. That's the language that you hear, right? If you're in church for a while, you'll be like, hey, what does it mean to be saved? It means that you've given your life to Jesus, that you understand what he did for you on the cross. But that's just the starting line. And if we create an entire religious experience that's only about getting to the starting line, then we've missed the whole point. Jesus doesn't say, go and get people saved. He talks about salvation. He talks about being born again. What he does say is, go and make disciples. You know, one of the words that I like in that sentence is make. Make in that whole spot there, it means to form or to create, to actually turn into. It's not an instantaneous thing, right? It's not like, hey, I went to church once, I said a prayer once, I'm a disciple. Now, maybe you began the journey of it, but there's a making process of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We don't want to just be Christians in the terminology that we understand it, though Christians was a good term in the past. It came from people calling the followers of Jesus little Christs, meaning they act like Jesus. They actually lived like him. They acted like him. They walked like him. They talked like him. And so Christian, though, has just become this terminology of what religion you belong to. Really, the call of God of our life is to be disciples. What does it actually mean to be a disciple of Christ? We started in Easter talking about what does it just mean to be designed in the image of God and what does he ask of us? Really incredible series, just kind of confronting maybe what the world has tried to make us into and then what is God actually designed for us to be into. And so now it's not just enough. I love that series of how did God design us and what did he created us for? But that's just really, as humans, what did he create us for? Now, as followers of Jesus, which is the term we're going to use a lot late in the near future here, what does it actually look like to follow him? What does it actually look like to be a disciple of Christ? I want you to turn in your Bibles. Anybody got a Bible with them today? Why don't you hold it up? We're proud of bringing our Bibles to church, right? We like physical Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we have free Bibles every week. They're at the back. They're on those carts. They're yours to take. You can borrow it for service. If you forgot yours, you can take it home. It can be yours for forever if you don't own one. So I want you to open this morning to actually Luke 5, and we're going to read Luke 5, 1 through 11 here. Luke 5 is some of the beginning of Jesus' ministry here, when he's calling who we later know to be his disciples, who he's going to actually, you know, kind of turn into the 12 disciples, who he's going to, there's more than 12, but 70 are kind of hanging around him, and there's more than that, but he's going to call these 12, and then the Bible kind of highlights when they get called and how the response looks. And so I want to start in Luke 5, and we're going to reference a bunch of scriptures here this morning. But let's start right there. I'm going to read out of the NLT, actually. I have my ESV Bible in front of me, but I got my phone too. I'm cheating. All right. You ready? Here we go. It says, one Sabbath day as Jesus was walking through some grain fields, his disciples broke off heads of grain, rubbed off the husks in their hands, then and ate the grain. But some Pharisees said, why are you breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath? Jesus replied, haven't you read in the scriptures what David did when he and his companions were hungry? I'm in the wrong chapter. Took me that long to get it. Someone just yell at me. I'm going, wait, this doesn't make sense. I got it here in front of me in Luke 5, but I had Luke 6 on my phone. Look at you. You're all just following me so well. You would have followed me into deception, wouldn't you have? Here we go, Luke 5, 1. Ready? We're going to start over. One day as Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in on him to listen to the word of God. I want to give you a picture here. When Jesus was becoming famous in this time of his life, right, he had now traveled around quite a bit. He had performed tons of miracles. He was becoming famous. He wasn't like just some kind of sideshow thing going on. People were coming from all over the nation to find him. And so whenever the Bible says something like a great crowd, the reason they use that term is because they couldn't number how many. Other times, you see them numbered. In Matthew 5, when he does the Sermon on the Mount, or other times, you see some numberings take place, and they're giving you numbers like, oh, 4,000 men were there that day, 5,000 men were there that day. When they say great crowds, they gave up counting. So just think about how big this is. This is thousands upon thousands of people have come to hear this man named Jesus, who many think he's just a great rabbi, a great teacher. He's obviously performing supernatural miracles, but they don't really know who he is yet. They're coming to listen to him. So it says they pressed in on him to listen to the word of God. You know what that means? It means they got a little too close. It says he noticed two empty boats at the water's edge, for the fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. Stepping into one of the boats, Jesus asked Simon, its owner, to push it out into the water. So he sat in the boat and taught the crowds from there. So he goes to a fisherman, right? He's on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. He says, hey, let's use your boat. These guys are pressing a little bit too close to me. We'll go back, and then I'll preach from the boat. So Simon, he lets him into his boat. It says, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, now go out where it is deeper and let down your nets to catch some fish. Master, Simon replied, we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing. But if you say so, I'll let the nets down again. Now listen, let's just give you a picture of what's happening here. We don't want to roll through too fast. You've got Simon here, who is going to become Peter in just a little bit. And Simon is a professional fisherman. It's what he does for a business. He has partners, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, all becoming disciples later. But you've got Peter, and they go out at night to fish because it's some of the best time to catch fish. Now, it says they'd labored all night long, and they caught nothing. So imagine this guy. This is what actually happens to Simon. He didn't come to hear Jesus preach. Did you know that? He was just working. He was, like, at his job, and this guy interrupted him. In fact, he interrupted him at the end of his shift after working a midnight. And he's like, hey, you. Now, if I was him, I'd be like, no, not me. I want to go home and sleep. What are you doing? But yet, he'd probably heard of Jesus. He obviously saw the thousands of people wanting to talk to this guy. And so he listens to him. He's like, fine, let's go out in the boat. But this is a long night. He's tired. He hasn't caught anything, which means he had a bad day. He's not going to be making any money. And he's a professional fisherman. I was saying this story actually to the youth recently. And I'll tell you this. I do construction on this side. When someone comes and tells me how to do construction, you want to know what I think in my head? It ain't nice thoughts. I think to myself, I've stood on a lot more roofs than you. I've built a lot more decks than you. I'm a professional at this. Like, don't tell me how to do my job. That's what I think sometimes. But here, you've got a rabbi who was known as a carpenter before, now telling a fisherman how to do his job after a long night of catching nothing. And so he says to him, listen, master. So he's, you know, he's treating him nicely. He's like, I worked all night. I caught nothing. But then he goes, but if you say so, we'll try again. Now, I appreciate this. I appreciate this heart. And I want to capitalize here on something when we start to talk about disciples of Christ here. When we start to think about what it means to follow Jesus, there is a peace that has to be true about every one of us before we even accept him into our lives. We have to have a willing spirit to be wrong. Hear this. If you don't have any place in your life where you think you can be wrong, you're going to have a hard time with Jesus. Because you're going to find out you're wrong a lot. And so something is in Peter. He knows he's a professional fisherman, and this guy is not. Yet he has a little bit of willingness in his heart to go, fine, I'll try again. I'll try it your way, even though probably in his head he's thinking, I know what I'm doing here. But you see, with Jesus, if we don't have a heart, a little bit of humility, and a willingness to actually be wrong about how we assumed life was going to be and how life was supposed to go, if we don't have any space in our life for that, I'm telling you, it's nearly impossible to become a disciple of Christ. You have to be willing to be wrong about how you thought everything was supposed to be in life. And so you wake up each day and you give life your all, but when it doesn't go the right way, right? It's like you have to have some place to go. Maybe there's a better way. That's the precursor to coming to Jesus. It's why the world struggles to come to Jesus, actually. And in fact, you can do statistics searches. You can talk to churches. You can talk to all these data groups that kind of track Christianity. And still, and probably for all time, the number one reason someone comes to church in their life and then someone comes to Jesus is crisis. Number one reason. And you know what crisis always does? It reminds us of our own inadequacies, right? Crisis tells us you can't fix this. Crisis reminds us you're not actually in control of almost anything. Crisis tells us that things can be hard, but yet possibly there's a better way. I love this. Peter has this in his heart. After a long night of a late midnight shift with really nothing to show for it, he listens to this guy that sat on his boat and preached for a while. He says, fine, if that's what you want to do, if you say so, I'll let the nets down again. Verse 6. And it says this. And this time, their nets were so full of fish, they began to tear. A shout for help brought their partners in the other boat. And soon, both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking. Think about this. So this is not just normal. This is a supernatural moment, just so you know. I don't know what Jesus did. Maybe he created the fish near there, or maybe he just somehow called the fish near there. But this is a supernatural moment, so much so that their nets begin to tear. They have good equipment. This is not like, oh, you have faulty equipment and the nets are tearing. So much that their boats begin to sink. A number of years ago, I went to Israel. I've been there a couple times, and both times I did this tour where we went out on the Sea of Galilee. It's like my favorite thing. And we went out on a boat, and it's basically a remake of the style boats that they would have used in those days, the same type of boat that Peter would have been in. It's not a small boat. They're pretty good size. They're quite large. I can't even fathom how many fish it would take to begin to sink it, to begin to weigh it down to a degree where it was in danger of sinking. So this is a supernatural moment, okay? So Jesus comes, preaches to a crowd, confronts this fisherman, says, go out and try again. And then he catches more fish than really he could ever imagine. And something happens in Peter. Listen to this, Simon Peter. It says, when Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, oh Lord, please leave me. I'm such a sinful man. I want to just say this. If you're in this room today and you're thinking, I am not good enough to be here, well, great. You're in good company with Peter. None of us are around Jesus. When we get around the Son of God and we compare ourselves to him, of course, we're not good enough, but that's not what qualifies us. It's not about what you've done or not done. It's not about how good you've lived or how not good you've lived. It's not about any of that stuff. It's simply about the fact that there's a creator who's after your heart. And so Peter, he even expresses that this uncomfortable feeling he now has. He's like, wait a second. This guy is more than a rabbi, more than a teacher, more than a carpenter. I am now in the presence of someone who is holier than me. He needs to leave because I'm sinful. And he just says it. I love that. And a lot of what I'm going to do in this series is talk about what the disciples actually looked like, because you know you and I look like those people. And I love Peter almost especially because I relate to him. He makes a lot of stupid mistakes. Anybody with him? He says some dumb things. Oh, yeah. Right? But what I do love is kind of whatever's in his head comes out. And so he's a little bit unfiltered and it gets him in trouble, but it also reveals his heart. He's not hiding who he is. He doesn't have any shame in saying, oh, I'm sinful. He doesn't pretend to be better than he actually is. He doesn't pretend to be someone who he's not. He owns it right there in front of the Son of God. They don't know that yet, but he says, listen, you better leave. Because I'm not a good person. There's something wrong with me. And he's realizing that something supernatural is taking place. I appreciate that response because there's something healthy to be a good disciple of Christ where you're reminded that you aren't as great as you probably think you are. Can we say that? Now, you can go too far with it, right? Like, you can live in this place where you put yourself down and you almost have this false humility and you're just always underneath. That's not the identity of God. But there is something right in recognizing without Jesus in my life, I'm not very good. And this is what Peter's just blurting out. Like, hey, I'm sinful, right? We've talked about sin so much in this room. What is sin? It's missing the mark. It's living outside the design of God for your life. So anytime you're outside the design of God, you do things that aren't right, that are outside the boundaries of health for your life. It's sin. That's what he's saying. He's like, I've done that. You might not want to be near me. But what I love is that Jesus probably knows all of this to begin with, purposely sets the whole thing up so that Peter's there, didn't catch any fish, so that he can get in his boat, so that he can capture his heart, so that he can make an invitation to him. Listen to the invitation now. Simon Peter realized what happened. He fell to his knees before Jesus and said, oh Lord, please leave me. I'm such a sinful man. For he was awestruck by the number of fish they had caught, as were the others with him. His partners, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also amazed. Jesus replied to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people. And as soon as they landed, they left everything and followed Jesus. Matthew 4:18, can we put that on the screen? I'm not going to turn there quick. Matthew 4:18 is a very shortened version of this same exact moment that Jesus calls Peter and he says it this way. We going to get it there? I'm going to beat you. Matthew 4:18. It says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. Follow me. This is the invitation that Jesus has for every one of us. This is the invitation that he actually presents to every person. You know, one of the struggles I think we have with Jesus is we want him to come into our lives. We say this. You should invite Jesus into your life. No. He's inviting you into his. That's what it is. We've gotten it backwards. Our language has misrepresented what Jesus is actually asking. Now, I believe it. There's language that says he comes to live inside us. The Holy Spirit comes to reside with us. And even Jesus uses, I'm going to make my home in your hearts. That's where we get that language, like invite Jesus into your heart. But sometimes I think we take it too far and we think we're inviting Jesus into our life when really the invitation is to leave your life. To actually go, wow, I tried it and it's not very good. If I follow this guy, it's going to be better. In fact, I don't know where we're going to go. I mean, he doesn't give a description like, hey, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And Peter's like, hey, can you just give me an itinerary first? I just want to see if this works within my life schedule. Oh, sorry, I got kids' sports there. That was a jab on purpose. Oh, sorry, it's a nice day and I want to get out on the boat. For real, guys, I'm going to say some hard things. Because the invitation is to follow him, not to have him come into our life at our convenience. And what happens when we do the reverse, when we think the invitation is for him to come into our lives rather than us to come into his life, what happens is we get deeply disappointed by the watered-down version of Christianity we get. Because that's what it is. We're like, hey, where's the power of God? It's over there where Jesus is. That's where it is. Where's the promises that he has over my life? It's over there. In the life you didn't get to because you didn't leave this one. Follow me has unbelievably difficult and kind of hard implications in our life, but they are the best things we would ever do. To leave something that was dead and to go to something that's alive. But yeah, what happens is, we even in our hardships and in our crisis moments, there's pieces of our life we still like, and we're like, Jesus, can't you salvage all the stuff that I still want? And still, I'm telling you, maybe he will, but first he says, you got to leave it all first. This is why in Matthew 5, Jesus uses language like this. He says, seek the kingdom of God and righteousness first, and then I will add all these things unto you. We try to do it in reverse. We're like, Jesus, give us all the things we want, and then I'll follow you. Give us everything that's going to make my life feel good, right? I need all of the reconciliation, the healing, and the miracles in my life. I need all the love and all the forgiveness. I need all that stuff first, then I'll follow you. It's not the way it works. He comes to you, and forgiveness is free. Here's the hard part, and that's about it. That's about it. The invitation to have a relationship with him that we could never cross, the gulf of sin in our lives, that's the piece he does for free that you can't do anything about. You can't get saved on your own. You can't actually achieve it ever. You can't get into a right relationship with God without Jesus in the cross. But as soon as you cross that gulf and the free part, the free stuff stops. Not a comfortable Christianity anymore, is it? If you're showing up new today, I'm sorry. I'm going to be really honest. Because here's the thing, I don't want a halfway kind of Christianity in my life. I don't want pieces of what Jesus said to do. I want everything. I want to follow him into actual abundant life and believe that he knows a better way than me. See, that's the really difficult part. It's like there's something in us. There's this ego that just says, I can figure most of this out, but the one or two pieces I can't, I'll bring Jesus in for, like a consultant. Hey, Jesus, I ran into a problem here. Can you help me out? Never mind, I figured it out. We're good. See you next week, next month maybe. Jesus isn't a consultant for the hard moments of our lives. He's the leader, the Lord, and Savior of our life, the one whom we leave things behind and follow after. This is what Peter and James and John and then later Andrew all represent. It says they leave it behind. The first piece of being a disciple of Christ that you should ask yourself is, have you left anything behind? If you haven't, you may still be at the starting line. If you haven't, you're missing something. Because leaving some things behind is a prerequisite for following Jesus. Because here's the piece. You can't carry everything you've always had. And when you do try to do that, it weighs you down. It burdens you. It keeps you anchored. You try to live one foot in an old life and one foot in a new life. It doesn't work. Eventually you do a split and no one likes that. Follow me, he says to Peter. It says, leaving everything behind, they followed him. This story happens over and over. I want to turn now quickly to Matthew 8, just a couple of books back. Matthew 8, we see again great crowds following Jesus. In verse 1, he heals a leper, and then he sets people free from being possessed. There's all these incredible things taking place, but let's jump down now to verse 18. It says, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. So he's talking about skipping away again. And a scribe came up and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now a scribe, the reason it says this is that he was a religious person. A scribe was basically hired by the Jewish synagogues, and they would maintain records. They would do writings. They would actually copy the law down. They would copy the books of the Old Testament down. They were actually a very important person in the religious Jewish system of the day. And so this guy is not like a nobody. It'd be like someone from church going to Jesus, not someone like a fisherman going to Jesus, okay? And I love Jesus' response here. It's really interesting, right? The religious person comes to Jesus like, hey, I'll follow you wherever you go. And here's what Jesus said to him. Foxes have holes and birds have the air, have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The interpretation is, hey, I'm homeless. Even the animals have places to sleep. I don't. You sure you want to follow me? In fact, he becomes discouraging to the person that's religious. It's interesting to me. But then it says, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. So then another person says, wait a second, but let me do this first. Here's a piece of following Jesus that we have to get from the start. First, you have to be willing to leave some things behind. Secondly, you can't put anything else first. He's the top priority. That's what a disciple actually, like, if Jesus isn't the top priority of your life, I will just tell you this. It becomes a disqualifying factor to actually calling yourself a disciple if anything is prioritized higher than him. He doesn't share the first place. And this is really hard for our culture because there's lots of great things in our lives, right, that are important. Our marriages and our kids and our jobs, all important things. Jesus isn't saying, don't do any of those things. He's saying, don't put something above me that's not supposed to be above me. And here's the thing with the priority. What you realize when you actually put Jesus first is that you're better at everything else anyway. If I put Jesus first, I'm a better father than if I just tried to put my fathering first. If I put Jesus first, I'm a better friend. I'm a better everything because Jesus actually shapes me and transforms me to be those things in the way I'm supposed to be. And when we get our priorities mixed up, we can't be followers of Jesus if we say, hey, wait a second, I've got to do this thing first. Now, this is even a harsh one, right? He says, let me go and bury my father first. Now, some would immediately think, well, geez, he's just got to go to a funeral, Jesus. Give him a break. That's unlikely the situation. The story most likely here is that he's living at home because that's normal for Jewish families to live together, and that his father was very elderly, and that he would be taking over all of the family kind of patriarchal duties soon because his father was probably going to die. And so he's basically saying, let me go home for a little while and wait till my dad dies. Then I'll be free to do what I want to do. That's not how it works. Jesus later says some really tough things that we're going to read on another day when he says, unless you leave your father, your mother, your brother, you cannot be my disciple. Like, wait, what? And what he's talking about is the same thing here, priority. He's not saying ditch your family. He's saying don't make them even more important than me. And if we want to follow Jesus, he has to be first. Here's another one. Let's turn to Mark 10. It's one of my favorite, but also most difficult stories in the Bible. Mark 10, we're going to start probably in verse 17. Mark 10, 17. I'm going to read this out of the NLT. Mark 10, 17 is a story of someone that the Bible labels the rich young ruler or the rich man. It says, as Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down, and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Let me just give you a little background here. This is the right way to approach Jesus. So first off, if he's a rich young ruler, meaning that he had some sort of authority status in the world, but he also had wealth status. In that culture, if you wanted to meet somebody, what you would do normally is to send a messenger, and you would go and ask your messenger, retrieve this person and invite them to my home. Because you were wealthy and you had authority, you didn't lower yourself to go to a meeting. You brought the meeting to you. And so this guy already overcomes a few hurdles. He has some humility. He could have tried to send a messenger. Now, maybe Jesus would have ignored the messenger. Maybe he knew that. But he has some humility here. He goes to Jesus on his own. And then it says this. It says, he knelt down and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He even asks the right question. And there's a whole background to this because there's a storyline going on in the religious world at that time where there was an argument about whether there was eternal life or not. There's Pharisees who believed that there was life after death, and then there were a group called Sadducees, and they didn't believe that there was anything after death. They were both Jewish groups, but they were arguing about it, and it was kind of like the cultural argument question of the day in the religious circles. Is there eternal life or not? Well, He's already on the right side. He believes in life after death, and now he wants to make sure he knows how to inherit it. So he asks the right question. He presents himself in the right way. He humbles himself before Jesus. But one of the things I want to point out with the rich man is this, is what he calls him. Calls him a good teacher. Now, I'm guessing Jesus was a good teacher. Right? But he was a bit more than that, wasn't he? And by this part of Mark, he had done incredible miracles, performed tons of supernatural things, preached to huge crowds of people, all of this stuff. People had begun the whispering, we think this is the Messiah. All of this stuff had already taken place by the time the rich young ruler comes. Yet the rich young ruler is just calling him a good teacher. And what it does is it's a little bit of a foreshadow of what he's willing to listen to. If someone's just a teacher, it's like, I can listen to what you teach and decide if I like it or not. But if you're a Lord, if you have authority over a person's life, and then the person tells you what to do, you don't have the choice to say yes or no. Not if you're actually treating them with the right honor and respect. And so he approaches him as a good teacher. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, I love it because he kind of sees through the bit of it from the rich man. And so he just starts to ask some rhetorical, kind of pointy questions, right? He says, why do you call me good? What? Jesus asked, only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. So he's like, you already know the answer. Why are you asking me this? You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone in honoring your father and mother. Teacher, the man replied, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young. Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. There is still one thing you haven't done, he told him. Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Ouch. It says at this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. This amazed them. But Jesus said again, dear children, it's very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Later described why he would say something like that. He talks about money being the greatest competitor for our hearts and our trust. That resource steals our attention away from Jesus. So he puts that in there. But in this moment, I love the picture of the rich young ruler who had an opportunity to be a disciple. But the cost was too high for him. Now, this isn't a blanket cost. Jesus doesn't make everyone else sell all their possessions and give it to the poor. He doesn't even tell anyone else that we know of that exact same statement. Yet for this guy, he puts his finger on the one thing that he probably knew he was unwilling to give up. See, he'd followed the rules and the commandments. He'd done the right things. He even presented himself in humility. But he wasn't willing to pay the cost of discipleship. And there really is a cost of discipleship. And I think we've mistaken the grace of the cross for what discipleship actually means after the grace of the cross. And if we want to be true followers of Jesus, yes, we accept his grace and the gift of salvation from the cross, and it's entirely free. And it literally says all of heaven rejoices when even one of us comes back to God in that way. We love that. We give that opportunity every single week in this room. We pray for people regularly for salvation. But it cannot be the goal line. It's the beginning point. And then we have to have this idea that, hey, I think this life of following Jesus is going to cost me. Now, here's the best part. Let me just help you, because I know I'm being really intense about this. The cost is nothing compared to what you get. Nothing. Paul tries to describe this to us later. He says, I count it all garbage compared to the knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Like later in his years, he realized, man, all this stuff I tried to accumulate, all these things I had priorities for, all this stuff I thought was so important, it's like garbage compared to actually knowing Jesus. And I'm telling you, the cost of following Jesus is real, but it's nothing compared to what you gain in the process. And we try to do this straddle game in Christianity where it's like, I want the benefits, but I don't want the cost. And it never works out. And it actually just grows a large crowd of disappointed people who think things in their mind like, this Christianity thing doesn't really work. The truth is, you don't actually work. Jesus works just fine. He's not the problem, we are. How we think is. The cost of what we imagine is, we actually have to just say, I'm going to trust. This is what faith really comes down to. I'm going to trust that my old way of doing things and thinking in life is actually so good for me to leave behind and to actually find the newness of what Jesus has. I'm not going to pick and choose. I'm just going to say, Jesus, take it all, and I'm going to let you sort it out. I give everything in your hands. I'm going to let you sort it out, Jesus. It's all yours now. It's not in my control. That's what really following Jesus has to begin with. John 21, I want to end here. Kind of a full circle moment that takes place. Jesus has died. He's raised from the dead. His disciples have left. They don't really know. He's kind of appeared to a couple, but they're still a little bit confused. Peter, after Jesus dies, you want to know what he does? He just goes, well, I guess I'm going fishing. What does he do immediately? He goes back to his old life. He's like, well, that didn't work out how I planned it. Even though Jesus was so clear how things were going to go. And Peter even rebukes him at one time when Jesus is saying, hey, just so you guys know, I'm going to die. But don't worry, I'm going to be raised 3 days from the dead. And Jesus rebukes him saying, that'll never happen. And Jesus calls him Satan. Like, he was clear to Peter. But yet somehow Peter is still so disappointed by the situation, not fully believing Jesus is raised from the dead yet, he goes back to his old life. He's like, let's go fishing. That's all I know how to do other than this following Jesus thing. And so in John 21, I want to jump down. We'll just start in... This actually, it's funny that Jessica read this morning. She didn't know I was going to land here. Let's start right actually in verse 1 real quick. It says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon, Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together, and Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. They went out and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Does this sound like a familiar story? They go out fishing again. They catch nothing again. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore yet again. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus called to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. I love this almost exact same story 3.5 years later. So they cast it out, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, this is John referring to himself, said to Peter, it's the Lord. So finally they realize, it's Jesus. I think they're remembering the story. Wait, he did this once before. And it's weird because however Jesus appears after he's raised from the dead, he doesn't seem to look the same to them. Like there's something glorified about him. He has the holes in his hands, the holes in his side, but yet they don't recognize him immediately for some reason. And so in this moment, it's one of those moments, but yet they recognize how he acts. They recognize the supernatural moment again. And he says, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. I love this. I love this. There's so many stories of Peter, right? You remember Peter getting out of the boat and almost drowning? All of these kind of summing up in this moment. says Simon Peter heard, he threw himself in the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. But when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some fish that you've just caught. Simon went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They're still a bit confused here. They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and he gave it to them, and so with the fish. Jump down to 15. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, then feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, then tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. He's saying he's going to be martyred for him. There's a whole imagery to that I don't have time to explain. But after saying this, he said to him, listen, he said to him again, follow me. If it is my will, I jump down. Peter turned and saw the disciple, verse 20, whom Jesus loved. So now he points to John. He said, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, well, Lord, what about this man? So basically, Peter gets a little disappointing news. He hears he's going to be martyred for God. And then Jesus calls him again and says, follow me. But he looks at another disciple and he says, but what about him? What's going to happen to him? Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Listen to this, guys. This has to be an unbelievably individual and personal decision to be a disciple of Jesus. You can't care whatever's going to happen with someone else. You can't compare yourself to others. You have to simply say, I'm going to follow Jesus. That's his invitation. He's saying, stop looking around. You follow me. That's one of his commands. He's saying it. Follow me, Peter. You follow me. Stop with anything else. Stop with any excuses. Stop with any other thoughts. I don't care what happens to them right now. I'm talking to you directly. You follow me. I think he wants to ask us that question today. Will you follow me? Will you? This is Jesus' invitation. It's supposed to be deep. It's supposed to be intentional. It's supposed to know. You are supposed to go into it knowing there's a cost to it. Will we actually be followers of Jesus, or will we be good church attenders? Can we stand to our feet? I'm going to give an opportunity right now. If you're in this room, maybe you're listening and you're like, oh man, this guy is really intense. Jesus is more intense than me. He loves you. He's after your heart. I don't care by what circumstances you ended up in this room today. It's not happenstance. He orchestrates things. He puts things together because he's after you. He wants you to follow him. He wants to show you his goodness. He wants to show you who he really is. He wants to be in your life, but having you come and follow his life. And so some of us, many of us in this room, we've received that gift of salvation, right? It's like, hey, I've signed up. I've prayed that prayer. I've received what Jesus. I believe in my heart he was raised from the dead and that he's forgiven me of sins. And so you've started this journey, but so many of us have stopped right there. So the invitation is in two parts. Say, maybe you're in this room and you would say, I've never even prayed a prayer of salvation. I've never even begun this journey of following Jesus, then right now is an opportunity for you. It's a moment that Jesus has actually brought to like a tipping point in your life, a decision moment for you to say, hey, I want to be all in. I want what Jesus has. I want that gift of grace. And it doesn't matter what you did last night. It doesn't matter what you even did this morning. It doesn't matter how wrong you've lived. You can come to him freely, and his grace is over you freely, and he makes you righteous just like that. A decision with your life and with your mouth, and then he asks you to do some things. For the rest of us, that was me. I was gripping the thing too hard, and I pulled the button. And for others in this room that have already said yes to him, we need to make a choice today. Will we take steps further? Will we actually follow him regardless of the cost? Can I ask our teams to come forward for prayer? This is what we're going to do. I'm going to pray. We're going to have some folks right up here on each side, and they're going to be ready to pray with anybody that maybe has never prayed to be saved before or prayed a prayer of salvation. Anybody that would say, I have not given my life to Jesus, or maybe I had given it a long time ago, but I walked away and I've kind of lived a complete and I need to recommit my life. I'm going to ask you at the end of my prayer to be bold today, to give your life to Jesus and to come down and pray with one of these folks. The rest of us in this room, the team's going to begin to worship, and this is what my challenge is going to be for you. It's going to be similar, and I'm almost hoping we have to move some chairs. Because I'm not going to ask you to come down and pray with someone, but I'm going to ask you to come down and present yourself at the altar and just say, Jesus, I want to follow you. And I just think there's something kind of powerful about doing it symbolically, like getting out of your comfortable seat and going forward to say, I'm going to actually begin to take steps to follow Jesus in a new way. If we can't fit everybody up here, just get out of your seat and stand in the aisle. But take a step today. Take a step to symbolize, I want a new season of following Jesus with actual abandonment to my old life. And I want to follow him in everything he asks. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. God, I thank you for your love for every one of us. God, I thank you for your challenging words and scriptures. God, that you directly speak to us and you say, follow me. Leave those things behind. Don't hold on to your past. Are you willing to give up all this stuff for me? Then come follow me, God. That's the invitation today. You're calling out, follow me. And some in this room right now, they've never even answered that to start it, God. They've never prayed a prayer of salvation where they understood your grace. God, I pray right now that you would call to their hearts in this moment, that something literally would be shaking inside them. They know I have to respond to this. God, give them courage and boldness at the end of this prayer to come rushing forward to give their lives to you. Father, for everyone in here that has given their lives to you, but yet they found themselves sitting at the starting line of a walk of discipleship with you, God, I pray that we'd stand up today and we'd take a step forward. God, that we would respond to your goodness. We'd respond to your drawing. We'd respond to following you, God. We wouldn't just demand Christianity on our own terms, but God, we would just say, it's all yours. It's all yours, Jesus. It's all yours. So, Father, we thank you. In the name of Jesus. If that's you this morning, right now, come down for either one of those reasons. You can come down and flood the front here if you want to pray salvation. Come right now. Don't be afraid. If you're with someone, bring them down. Get prayer right here at the front. Let's respond to Jesus in worship.
Thank you for listening to NTC Messina's podcast. We hope you join us next week and have a blessed day.